Okay, well, we're going to tonight enter into the second part of the series relating to the exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. And two things I want to share here before we get into the historical part. One is, in the review, the difficulty. This is really interesting. The difficulty of getting information on a subject that we want to cover, especially historical information. Our libraries and our secular libraries and our Christian libraries, Christian college libraries, have literally been robbed, and I would say systematically pilfered, of documentation that relates to anything, to a lot of things that would be important to you and I today. If it would be considered to something that might be a little bit fanatical or something that the politically correct don't want, it has been removed from our libraries. For example, most everybody here has heard the tapes of David Barton. Well, have you tried to go to your local library and get any of that information or some of that information that David Barton shares? It's not there. Now, you can, if you look hard enough, you may be able to find George Washington's farewell address in a book at the library. But you have to look hard, and you're not going to find it in the subject title, at least not up in where I was. So, pertinent information, you're not going to find the story of the bulletproof George Washington at your local library today. But the point is, you could, 50 years ago or something like that. So relating to the ordinance of head covering, it has been once again removed by and large, except in commentaries. You can find information in commentaries, but the historical information, quite a bit of it has been removed. For example, I looked under the heading at the Bible College. It's been there for many years in Fresno under the subject of coverture. And they didn't even have the word in the listing. But I could go to the secular library in Coos Bay, Oregon, and I could look under the subject of coverture. It really surprised me at the time, and here it was, coverture, and relating to married men and women. And here it was in a public library, and yet been removed or never had been there, I don't know, from the Christian college where it ought to be. As we'll hear in a moment, in a little bit, we'll talk about the doctrine of coverture for just a moment. So it's interesting. I believe I heard John Quaid say that, I don't know, I want to quote here, we're going to hear him later, it was up into the thousands and thousands of dollars he spent on his library. It's incredible the amount that he said, the thousands and thousands of dollars. Well, I know David Barton has had to put out probably, you know, a facsimile to get the information because it's not out there anymore and you have to buy it, you know, like the pearl of great price, or, you know, you have to sell a lot to get this information. So we've worked very hard to try and present some historical evidence to you this evening, and we do have some. And we know that there's much more than what I could present tonight historically, but time nor funds permitted me to get a greater grasp. But it's there, it's just been removed. And I think you'll see as we get into that. Interesting, just an interesting note that the people are having, God's making us dig and dig deep to rediscover that which has been a blessing to our a blessing in the Word and a blessing to our nation and to the world. By way of slight review, we had gotten and laid some groundwork for the understanding of talking about 1 Corinthians 11, and we found out that hardly anybody had ever heard a message on the subject of head covering or veiling as it pertains to the church and the Christian life in general out of 1 Corinthians 11 and the need for it. And we said that there would be a lot of gems that we could pull out of there, and so we want to at least get one of those in for you tonight. And we got as far as verse 1 and verse 2. And in verse 2, we spent some time talking about that. As Paul says here, the ordinances as I delivered them to you in 11:2, we spent a lot of time talking about ordinances. That ordinances can be good and they can be bad. Traditions biblically can be good if they're founded in the Word, or they can be bad. The question is, we have to discern rightly whether this tradition is in the Word and biblical, or it is not, or something like that. And so we spend a lot of time. Now, as we begin to approach, before we approach verse 3, I want to take and give you now a historical rundown of the understanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as it has been dealt with by and large historically, especially starting at the time of the Apostolic Fathers, right after the New Testament was canonized. So I want to read this in starting out. a New Testament passage that might be difficult for us to understand today was not near so difficult to those living in the culture when the scripture was written. As we study the works of Christian writers in the first few centuries of the church, we gain insight as to how the early believers understood and practiced scripture. Well, that just makes sense, doesn't it? Usually when I read the Old Testament prophets, I take with me a book. It could be G. Campbell Morgan, An Exposition of Holy Scriptures, or J. Sidlow Baxter, which gives you a chapter-by-chapter summary of what's happening. Because if I go to Hosea chapter 2, unless I've been studying on it or something, I don't know the back. I don't know who they've been fighting against and what kind of sin they're in. So I can pick up a chapter context from one of these men who have written a chapter-by-chapter book to pick up historically what's going on. Well, of course, the first century Christians, second, third century, they didn't have to do that. They already knew by hand to mouth, by what was happening in their culture. They didn't have to do like we have to go back and not think of things in light of 20th century interpretation, but in light of interpretation back at that day. And of course, you know, they're wanting to do that with the Constitution, aren't they? They're wanting to interpret it in light of today rather than in light of what our framers of the Constitution had in mind. So therefore, they rob us of what the Constitution really says, saying this is what we believe it says today, not what those who framed it had to say. So we go back to the Word and say, this is what we believe Paul had in his mind, and we're going to look at the Apostolic Fathers as to what they had to say on 1 Corinthians 11 and the subject of head covering. Now, first we come to Tertullian, who is lived, I think, 150 AD to 200 and something. And in 200 AD, he had this to say. And let's see if I can find it here. A little quote. Yeah, in 200 AD, Tertullian says, now he's considered a good apostolic father to look to for some of these areas. So too did the Corinthians understand him, now he's talking about the Apostle Paul, that unmarried girls as well as married women should be veiled. In fact, at this day, the Corinthians do veil their virgins. What the apostles taught, their disciples approve. So we're trying to find out, how did the early apostolic fathers interpret 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Two things are interesting to note here in this quote of Tertullian. One is that he says that what the apostles taught, the church in Corinth is doing. Now, he doesn't limit it to just the Apostle Paul. We'll find out that all the apostles, according to church history, taught this particular doctrine. Even though it may not be canonized or we don't see it in the scripture, Tertullian said he uses the term apostles. The second thing we can see from Tertullian's quote is that in Corinth, 150 years later, approximately, from Paul was on the scene, he didn't say that the head covering or the veiling was a woman's long hair. He said that the veiling at Corinth, in other words, 150 years later, Corinth is still practicing veiling, so that, in other words, they understood the Apostle Paul to mean that it's some sort of a covering rather than her long hair being a covering, because that's an interpretation of today, of which we'll talk about at the end. Now, Clement of Alexandria, and just bear with me, this won't take real long, in 150 to 220 A.D., spoke of 1 Corinthians 11 and the need for veiling. Erasmus, a few years later, said, let her at least cover her head on account of the angels who are present at your assemblies. Now, we'll get into that next week, but it's going to be really a fascinating study when we break down verse 10 in reference to power on her head because of the angels. I think there's some real gems there that can be mined out. Chrysostom, a famous orator and speaker for the Christian church in around 400 A.D., said women ought to veil their heads and men ought to have their heads bared in accordance with 1 Corinthians 11. Now, Jerome, here's an important one. Jerome, and some of these names, if you in church history, will ring a bell to you, and some of these I know won't, but there won't be a few very many more. Jerome, who lived from 345 to 429, cited Christian women in both Egypt and Syria as wearing veils at that time. And the reason for that, we would bring that out, is because it leads to that it wasn't limited to Corinth only, or to that particular portion of Asia, but that they were practicing it in other countries as well. Now, Augustine, who probably everybody, that would ring a bell with everybody, Augustine around 396 affirmed the Bible as saying women ought to maintain the practice of covering their heads. And there would be more, and we could do more quotes, but it's just not necessary. But we want to give you a gist of the thinking as it comes through the ages, so that because of something that's totally new to us, by and large, to give us a feel of the flow of where Christianity has stood on something that could be perplexing and has been perplexing to many today. Now, in the Middle Ages, there's more material on that, and we're just going to deal with a little bit. In the Middle Ages, we have George Fox coming and the Quakers, and the Quakers practiced the doctrine of coverture or head covering all the time. Menno Simons comes in about the 1500s, somewhere in there, I've forgotten now, the founder of the Mennonite Church, of whom some of the Mennonites practice the doctrine today, some don't. But he's the founder, and he had a lot to say concerning that particular doctrine. One of the leading, most respected authorities in Christendom today, of which whose name will ring a bell to you folks, and that is John Calvin, and his institutes spoke quite a bit on the doctrine of head covering, and he believed that the woman should be covered at all times. And we're talking now in the 1500s when John Calvin is on the scene. And let me just throw this into a little note here to you, because some of us, if you haven't now, you may run into somebody who's a strong Calvinist. And if you're not a strong Calvinist, they're really going to let you have it. Maybe, had anybody run into a strong Calvinist and they come at you, Calvin, Calvin, Calvin? Okay, we've had two of us, huh? Okay, all right. Well, what you can do is you can say, you know, Calvin, 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 well, we know that he's going to consider one of the greatest minds that we've had, and I would agree with that, no problem. But you can at least say, well, if you're going to push Calvin on me, does your wife cover her head? And he'll probably say, no, she doesn't. We'll say, then I know more about Calvin than you do. So, you go practice Calvin yourself and then tell me about Calvin later. Say, I know what he had to say in the Institutes. But you run across people like that, and you need to be able to... I just threw that in for free in case somebody talks to a really diehard Calvinist. Say, look, you need to study Calvin. I happen to know about him, and you don't even practice him yourself. All right. Well, much of Europe during the 17th and 18th centuries practiced the doctrine of head covering. The Moravian women, rings a bell, we still have those churches today, I think a little bit, practice veiling all the time. And I want to read you something from John Wesley as we're coming through the ages in 1789. John Wesley, in a sermon entitled, listen to the interesting title of his sermon, The Causes of the Inefficacy of Christianity. The powerlessness, the lack of oomph. You know, efficacious, we talk about the efficacious blood of Christ, that there's a power in the blood, we sing there's a power in the blood. So the causes of inefficacy of Christianity, he preaches in July 1789, and he based it upon Jeremiah 8:22. Is there a balm in Gilead? And he had this to say. He says, I am distressed, and I know not what to do. I see what I might have done once. Let me say here, this is an interesting... And I've got several statements by Wesley, but I'll just read this one to me. Because when you enter into areas like this, people normally say, well, this is just youthful zealousness. And that as we get tempered in age, we don't get involved in these type of areas. Well, John Wesley does the opposite. And he's approaching this subject now, looking back, and he's in his very late 70s. So he's not coming from a youthful zealot when he makes these statements. Yeah, who was the founder of the Methodist Church. And he laments that he didn't nip certain things in the bud in the founding of the church, and this is what he's talking about, to his church. I am distressed, I know not what to do. I see what I might have done once. I might have said preemptorily and expressly, here I am the Bible. I will not, I dare not, vary from this book, either in great or small. I have no power to dispense with one jot or tittle of what is contained therein. I am determined to be a Bible Christian, not almost, but altogether. Who will meet me on this ground? Join me on this or not at all? He says, with regard to dress in particular, I might have been as firm, and now I see it would have been far better as either the people called Quakers or the Moravian Brethren. I might have said, this is our manner of dress, which we know is both scriptural and rational. If you join us, you are to dress as we do, but you need not join us unless you please. But alas, the time is now past, and what I can do now, I cannot tell. And he also laments in some other sermons that even at that age, he says, the gaudiness that had crept into the church, he says, why didn't I as a young man deal with it and catch it and say, this is what, if you're going to be a part of Methodism, this is what you're going to have to do thus and thus and thus. And so he laments that. Well, what about America? Are we ready back there in the sound room? Well, I want to play a two-minute, just about a two-minute excerpt from John Quaid, who many of you have heard, talking about what does America traditionally think about 1 Corinthians 11? How did they deal with that subject in early America? And we want to listen now to John Quaid. As many of you know, if you don't know, is a man who has been researching historically evidences for the common law, which is biblical law applied, and our founding fathers, things like that, the rights that we have, the way in which our founding fathers thought and how we need to bring that up to date, the ways in which they were right today. And my thinking is he's making an off-the-cuff statement talking about founding the fathers. In other words, this is not a premeditated statement in his speech. And he's going to tell us just a little gist of what early America thought about the doctrine of, he'll explain to you the doctrine of coverture and in reference to head covering.
Now, why was it necessary to eliminate the common law? What is so unique about common law, besides the fact that common law is biblical law applied? I mean, for example, you know, a woman has more power in common law than she does under the Equal Rights Amendment. You know, I can't even say it. It's like a profanity to me. It is. You see, I mean, you have things like the doctrine of coverture in common law, which most women today don't even know about, but still a few women in a few small congregations and churches still wear a lace scarf over their heads. Do you know why that is? Because it's a symbol that she's under the covering and authority of her husband. Now, why is that important? I won't go through all the theory and all the practice and history. Let's just say this. That a husband and wife were at law. If a wife, who is now civilly merged in her being with the husband into one flesh, and that's from Bouvier's Dictionary, 1856, Doctrine of Coverture, the wife is civilly merged in her being with that of her husband. They are thus one flesh. Now this, I just throw that in for those people who have doubts that there's a connection between the Bible and the common law. And if I have to explain it further, then there's an awful lot of non-Christians in here. The point being that it has such power that if a police officer should stop a common law wife on the street and want to give her a ticket for something, she's got to go, the cop rather, has to go to the husband and get permission. Now,
okay, you can stop the tape. An idea of what it was like in America. He quotes Bouvier's 1856 dictionary, I believe, so you can get an idea of what was happening in America in the 1800s and the freedom that actually presented, even greater than what they're trying to aspire, which will actually be a bondage if the Equal Rights Amendment ever passed. Well, America had practiced it ever since they came over from and first landed on Plymouth Rock. And we might ask, well, what happened? Because we don't see a practice today other than in small denominations or in small groups here and there. Why don't we? Well, I have a theory that I believe is one of the reasons why, in studying history as much as I could find on the subject. And it appears that America began to depart from this practice in around the late 1800s. And with the fashion of the wearing of large hats to church, for example, around close to 1890, where they developed what they called the Merry Widows. Did you ever hear that term? There were huge hats, and these hats then began to replace the more demure or veil type of covering of which the sisters at that time were wearing. And so what happens is the same with the ham bone illustration that the pastor has brought forth a number of times. They forget by the wearing of their hat, they kind of just forgot that what they were doing, why they were doing it. And so I remember Brother Mike telling me a couple of weeks ago, mentioning that when he was a boy, the local Presbyterian church, where the ladies all wore hats to church, and he didn't know why. They just did. They probably didn't know why either, because their mothers just did, and you know, they don't know why. They cut the bone off the ham, and because the pan, they didn't know, because the pan was too small. They just kept cutting the ham off. So they kept wearing the hat, not realizing the significance behind it, or did it have any meaning? It was just part of the rote, part of the style. Now, even as recently as Vatican II, and if we looked at the Catholic Church, we would find that, and I can even remember this as a child, the Catholic woman always wearing a hat early Sunday morning before they were going to Mass. Now, that was in recently as Vatican II, I think that's 1962, where they said women no longer have to do that. They took that restriction from them. But you can see it was practiced all the way up, even until that time, by the Catholic Church. So this gives you a little bit of an idea of historically, and this is and it's a quick idea. I know we've jumped and we've left some things there, but time wouldn't permit. I don't think your interest would be to do much more of that. But it leads us to this, that there are five. I've put down five popular views. As much as I've studied the doctrine and talked to people through the years, because this is not something that is new to me. We began to practice it even about 5 years ago, and have done some thinking about it and through that through the years and so on and so forth. But there's five views that permeate Christianity today, of which really wasn't existent back in the time of the Apostolic Fathers. The first view is that 1 Corinthians 11 and the doctrine of head covering is cultural, that it just belongs to them back then, the Near East and the Bible times would be the term, and so it really wouldn't apply today. But my thinking on that would be, why then would Paul, the Apostle Paul, take such pains as he does in the first 16 verses here and explain, as we're going to talk about tonight, in detail the doctrine of the Godhead and bring it into saying this is something that you guys need to do here while you're in during these times into this culture. You don't normally bring in the understanding of the principle of the Trinitarian doctrine of the Godhead in something that's just going to be a cultural passing fad, in other words. There's a second view that is similar to that. And we'll talk about these probably more later, more in depth, and reasons why, and so on and so forth, is that it's cultural to Corinth only. That Paul's just talking to the church at Corinth, and he's just dealing with them, and it's only for them, this passage of Scripture. Well, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says, to those that are Corinth, he also says, to those that are everywhere, Christians everywhere scattered abroad. Because, as you know, these letters didn't just stay in Corinth, they went everywhere, and Paul knew when he was writing letters that the church is going to pass them on, pass them to this church, pass them to that church. So I don't think that stands too well. And then another one is a woman's long hair is her covering. And that is still a popular teaching in a number of churches today, especially in a number of the Pentecostal denominations, that her long hair is her covering. But we'll find out that, first of all, that we won't find historical basis for it, as we talked about, going back in early history, at least the none that I found. And that Paul's going to use two different Greek words here when we get into in verses, verses 5 and verse 15 to explain and very carefully show that one verse is talking about hair, one verse is talking about another covering other than the hair. And then a third position is that 1 Corinthians 11 is fine, but if anybody is contentious, that contentiousness, according to verse 16, is grounds for abandoning the practice. And that would be very popular amongst, I would say, charismatic and other denominations of today. They would say that if a man, Paul says, anybody seem contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God, that if someone is contentious, well, it's no big deal, we just won't do it. You know, they're going to be contentious about it. But I think we'll find that that's a total misinterpretation of verse 16, that Paul has something to say about the contentious. And it's not a Christian attitude at all. Contentiousness is a terrible thing. He says, waiting those that are contentious is wrath and the anger of God. So I don't think that position holds an awful lot of weight biblically at all, because God doesn't want any of us to be contentious. So, and these, now those two, I would say, or these three that we talked about, are those that I would say developed by and large after the year 1900. You can go back to 1890 something or something like that. And I read a couple of things in the 1890s that would pertain to that, along that. But I didn't find really, not that there isn't, but I didn't find prior to the turn of the century this line of argumentation. And if I go to the commentaries prior to that, I find either the next two. One is that the head covering is in the church services only, and the second one is that she's to be veiled or covered all the time. And this is what I see as doctrinally taught prior to 1900, and this is what our apostolic fathers were teaching by and large. And so, and there are so now, if we look at today, the churches that practice it, there are some good men today that practice the doctrine of covering only in the services. And there's others that practice the covering all the time. And so there, and we'll talk about that as we get into it in some other verses later on. But that gives you, basically, that's where people fall into those five camps today, of which they didn't have those many choices, I would say, 500 years ago. But I wanted to share that just to get a feel and to help us now as we go into 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. And we'll stop at verse 3 tonight, because I hope that this will really cause us to be excited. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll read 1 through 3. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, Paul is going to explain a hierarchic principle that they didn't understand in order to complete the further remarks that he's going to make concerning the doctrine of should a woman be covered or not covered. And he's going to lay a groundwork to explain why he feels that they ought to be, and he's going to go to the greatest source by saying Christ to God, that he's appealing to the Godhead for an understanding about this area. Now this is a divine, I've written down here, this is a divine operating principle on which the entire chapter rests. I'm of the opinion that it either falls or stays with our understanding of verse 3 here. Now we must understand this principle of subordination, that is, man to Christ, woman to man, and Christ to God. We must understand this principle of subordination before we can understand head covering. If you have a problem with me tonight in verse 3, you're definitely going to have a problem when we get to anything beyond verse 3, because he's laying a groundwork of the principle of subordination and subjection, that Christ was subject to God, that man is subject to Christ, and that woman is subject to man. Now, if we have a problem there, we're not going to get any further in the passage, so we need to lay this very carefully. It's a keystone passage, the basis for which head covering is built, namely, the subordination of man to Christ, the woman to man, and of Christ to God. And this is interesting because he says the head, and we know that the head is the one that turns the body, that causes the functions, all right? That the head of Christ is God. So I want to, for just a moment, think about the Godhead in eternity past, before we have even a revelation, as it were, of the written word. What's happening in the Godhead? What's the interchange that's going on there? Is there a lot of fellowship going on? Is there fighting going on? What would be happening? Well, we know this. The Bible tells us that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. That tells me that Jesus, even before the incarnation, where he took upon him the role of flesh, catch this now, was willingly subordinate to the Father, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. He who is co-eternal, co-equal with the Father, worthy to receive the same glory and honor as the Father, was willingly subordinate to the Father's desire. That's why God is known as the Father, because he is the origin, the source, the fountainhead for the plan of the ages, as it were, as it was to go on, as we've seen it come through in historically now in Christ coming. But this Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, Jesus was willing. See, and we can find that in Hebrews chapter 1, 2. We can find that Philippians chapter 2 as well. Maybe we'll discuss that some more as we go on here. But it's important for us to see it. Now, I said that if we looked at 1 Corinthians 11, because most of you said, I've never even heard a message on it, I've never even looked at it, I don't even know anything about it, that if we looked at it, we'd find some gems hidden in there. And I'm surprised that I haven't even got an amen yet about saying that Christ was willingly subordinate to the plan of the Father before the foundation of the world. That is a heavy thing about our God and our understanding. Now, I get excited about this, and I want you to get excited, because I want you to fall in love with God to a greater degree, to have an understanding of our God that we serve to a greater degree than you have had before, that is laying in here when Christ is subject to God. All right, well, I'll keep trying. I'm not giving up on you. All right. I want to read something to you here, because this man articulates, I believe, position better than I can. This is Richard Gunther's book entitled The Mystery of the Head Cover Resolve. And I believe he does a very, very good job here, and so I want to read him. In relationship now to our understanding of the Godhead, how does God operate? Because he's revealed himself to us as one, yet three. Now, Richard Gunther says, the Father reveals himself as the source or fountainhead within the Godhead. The Son lovingly, willingly subordinates himself to the Father. The Spirit lovingly and willingly subordinates himself to the Father and to the Son. We haven't talked about that. The Spirit lovingly, willingly subordinates himself to the Father and to the Son. You can see that when you see Jesus in St. John. The Spirit willingly, whatever he's going to do, whatever Jesus has asked. Now, though the three are distinct persons, yet they are one God. Each person is supreme God, yet inseparable from each other, the three persons are still the one supreme God. Now, some of this we're aware of. This is due to the perfect love or oneness of God. The perfect love, perfect unity of God, is eternal life. Now, he says, without the perfect love relationship within the Godhead, that perfect love relationship, subordination, there could be no God, for every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Matthew 12:25. Love is God's essence and unity, his very existence. Picture now of the God that we serve and the way in which he's revealed himself to us. God's loving relationship of voluntary subordination within the Godhead is man's pattern for living. Let me just stop here and say, remember now, we're not teaching, as the Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus was created by God, and he's a great God. I mean, the greatest of all created beings, but he's not up there, see, with God. We're not making that, we're not saying that at all. We're saying he is God, co-eternal, you know the doctrine, all right? So we're saying that, and it's at this point that he is willingly subordinate. You see the function of the unity? We look at the Godhead in eternity past, the interchange, the subjection one to the other, the giving of one to the other, the willingness for Christ and the Holy Spirit to be subordinate to the Father and his will. Now, man being created in the image of God was to follow in this same love and subordination. Going to the Garden of Eden, God created man, and that before the fall, things are in such a way that now Adam can just flow. God's desire is for Adam to flow in the same way that he and the Son are flowing in the interchange of love and the interchange of subordination. And he says, Adam, you can do all this, but just don't do this one thing. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can have an interchange. We can have a flow of love and relationship here, but you need to be subordinate in this one area. Now, how did Jesus Christ, what was his success here on earth? He's the only one of us that had perfect obedience. And he learned that obedience, the Bible tells us, through the things which he suffered. But my contention is that our Lord's perfect obedience, how he did this, was a carryover from his relationship with the Father and the Spirit in eternity past. Now, because he was both divinity and humanity, as our Lord was growing up as a young man, I believe he was beginning to remember his relationship with the Father. We have him at 12 years of age saying, don't you know, Mom and Joseph, that I must be about my Father's business? That he's beginning to remember the way in which he conducted himself as God, as the Son of God, in eternity past. All he had to do was carry over that process of subordination and fellowship into his earthly life. And so when he was here in his earthly ministry, he found that the fellowship just continued on. He found out that the subordination just continued on as he was subordinate in eternity past. So now he's here on earth and he's still subordinate. He's still submissive. He's still in obedience to his Father, and so he has perfect obedience. He didn't have a problem in eternity past. He could do it real well. He was practiced up. So he'd just carry on through. So he was able to pick up, as it were, where he left off. Now he still had to struggle. Hebrews tells us he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. But he still was carrying forth that in his life. Now this is so critical because, and there's more hidden in there. But when we get a glimpse, when we get a glimpse of the interchange and interplay within the Godhead, and understand that that God is subordinate to very God, we say, wow, that is heavy. Willingly. All right. Now, let's look at the head of every man is Christ. All of man is duty-bound to be subject to Christ. Now, in this, that doesn't mean just churchgoer, just Christian men either. Paul's making a statement here that the head of man is Christ. Now, those men and mankind that has rejected Christ in the past and said, we don't want you to be our head while we're here on earth, guess what? We know we sing the song that every knee shall bow and every tongue is going to confess one day that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If they didn't live for Him and didn't accept Him as their head, as their leader, their controlling influence in their life here on earth, there will come a time in shame and agony and tears before they're thrown into the lake of fire that they'll have to confess all along that Christ is Lord. Christ was their head, and they just brushed Him and they trampled Him underfoot while they were here on earth. Now, when men are subject to Christ, Christian men, when we're talking about now men in general, but this, we're saying this applies to Christian men, men in the world, they're going to be judged by this principle of subordination, that they weren't willingly subordinate to Christ. And they just brushed Him aside and said, I will not obey you, Christ. That's exactly what they do. Okay. Now, when men are subject to Christ, there is a powerful dynamic that takes place which resonates into the heavens. There is a harmony in the universe. Now, last week, I believe we just touched on real quick, Luke chapter 11, verse 2, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Remember, as in heaven, so on earth. So we find, as we look in heaven, perfect harmony, perfect bliss, perfect submission to the other. And God says, I want that kingdom submission, that kingdom harmony to translate itself here on earth. Here it is, folks. Can you do it? By the power and dwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life, you can. So when this happens, when mankind is submissive to His head, to Christ, to the words of Christ, and the way the Lord has revealed Himself to us, we find a harmony in heaven and in earth, and it resonates, the effects of it bounces off and goes clear up to the heavens, and God is pleased by it. Just like as America at one time was under obedience to the will of Christ, not necessarily 100%, but a large percentage, that harmony so permeated this world that the influence spread all across this country. And America was a land that everybody wanted to come to because it was a blessed land. God was there meeting the people of America, and there was peace there and a harmony that didn't exist in other countries because men were willingly subject to Jesus Christ. They were willingly subordinate to Christ and His Word. So man, there was no chaos. There was peace. And to the degree that America submitted to in the early days to God and to Christ, the degree there was peace and harmony as a whole. Now the degree that we do the same, we'll find peace and harmony, but we're finding chaos instead because man has not been subject to Christ. We don't understand this law of subordination. We've forgotten it. All right, and disobedience then to Christ results in chaos. We don't have to elaborate long on that. It's obvious. Well, sinners, when they snub their nose at Christ, it reproduces all the garbage that we have today. When Christians do the same thing in various degrees, it produces a certain amount of chaos in their life. When we submit to Christ, we'll find a peace when we submit to His Word. But if we don't, we find ourselves in turmoil and agitation. We find problems in our life that doesn't need to be there. It doesn't need to be there unless we were submissive. A lot of these problems that we have as Christians, we wouldn't have. And we can help folks. We can look out and say, but if they just obey the Word here, they'll find peace in their life. But just obey the Word. All right. Now, the head of the woman, Scripture says, is the man. Now, this is a natural law because woman was created out of man, and man must therefore be subordinate. The natural law is that man was created first. God said, this is good. Woman came out of him, and it's the same thing that we have, the first and the second. So that woman now, God says, must be subordinate to the man. Now, in a marriage situation, when men and women get married, to bring this down a little bit further, their union in a marriage, man and woman, brings forth children who must follow this same principle of subordination, or chaos will result. See why Paul went to the doctrine of the Godhead, to look at the Trinity, to explain this thing to us, so everything can begin to fall in place for us, just boom, boom, boom. So what we find is you have a husband and wife, and they're created, they're first, and the offspring comes there, they're second. They are naturally, through a law of nature, to be subordinate to their parents. And when they are not subordinate to their parents, chaos results, and you have an unnatural situation. You have a perverse situation, and you find, have you ever heard somebody say, I don't want to go into their home. Their kids are so unruly, the place is just a bunch of noise and racket. The parents can't control their kids. I don't even want to go there. It's a place of chaos. Kids jump and scream, and the parents have no control. So when the children are in their role of subordination to the parents, the home is in chaos. To help this situation out and our understanding a little better, let me say this, that because the church has failed in a number of areas, one of the areas in which they failed is they haven't held man, now we're talking about Christians, the church has not practiced church discipline and held men accountable to Christ and His Word. Therefore, and they said, woman, you've got to be subject to man. Therefore, a chaos or a disharmony has resulted, and the overbearance, say, in time past, was the emphasis was on women be obedient in subjection to men. And this was, say, at the turn of the century in America, a lot of preaching on that. So the pendulum swung the other way and said, no, they're all created equal, blah, blah, blah. You know, women do this, men do the same thing. They can be in the same roles. They can interchange. Doesn't make any difference. But what they failed, the church failed to realize, was to put the squeeze, and that's what we intend to do here in a couple of 3 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to put the squeeze on you men that you need to be in subjection to Christ. See? And we'll let you feel the heat as well as myself a little bit, as well as women being in subjection to the man. You see? So it's a question of both. Now, we don't have to correct our Lord. We know that Christ was in subject, and He's in subordination to the Father. We don't have to worry about that. It's the other two clauses that we have to worry about. And both must be emphasized to the same degree. Men in subjection to Christ, women in subjection to men. And it has to be. You can't have one overbalance of the other. This is the way that God has laid it out. All right. But this is a beautiful relationship of subjection. And I would like to, of subordination. And as men and women are both subordinate to the Word of God, we're talking in the Christian context now, and I'd like to read you one more thing here, and we've wound down, that from the mystery of the head cover resolved. All right, pages. We're going to read a little bit here on pages 45 and 46 of his book. Now, as Adam was subject to the Word of God, so Eve was subject to the Word of man. Unity among male and female cannot be achieved apart from the agency of subordination. Ephesians 5:22-25. Now I'm going to read this again because this is a gem. Unity among male and female cannot be achieved apart from the agency of subordination. Now, Christ, we said, was willingly subordinate to the Father. Women must be willingly subordinate to the man. Christ could have said to the Father, hey, no way, I'm not going to go on that cross, you see. What does Scripture tell us? That Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, He was obedient. The torture, the shame, and everything about it, all the horribleness of it, He was obedient to the Father unto death, even the death of the cross. So we're asking, men, can you be obedient to Christ, knowing what He has done, His obedience to the Father was? Women, can we ask any less of you than in obedience and subjection to men, to mankind, to men, to your husband? And we'll define that, because we can deal here in two ways. One is the principle that applies to mankind in general and womankind. Okay, there's two things going on here. The unregenerate and the saved, and the application of men and women who are not married. just mankind and womankind in general, and the application of the husband and wife relationship. So I don't want to confuse you. We're dealing with two separate things here, and God addresses them both. Okay, so we can deal with both things. Right now we're going to deal with the relationship between husband and wife, male and female here in this particular area. Now, God, and I want to read that again. Unity among male and female cannot be achieved apart from the agency of subordination. If Jesus said, look, I'm not going to the cross, Father. Well, see what I'm saying? Boom. Unity is gone. But he was willing. See, that's how the unity was achieved. God created Adam by his word. Eve was taken out of Adam to be a helpmeet for him. And he named her woman. Adam was not taken out of Eve, nor was he given to her, nor was he named by her. Remember, that's part of the aspect of subordination, which we... I didn't even go to Genesis just because of time, but we can another time, that God brought the woman to the man. He didn't bring the man to him. Those are significant statements in Scripture. All right. Now, in the same fashion as Adam was to be subjected to the Word of God, so Eve was to be subjected to Adam. The source of her being, in his submission to the Word, lay her submission to God also. Now, unity may only be achieved when the derivative, the one who came forth from another, submits to the source. And he gives an example. Man to Christ, woman to man, children to parents, and all to God. In the beginning, subordination was a completely natural state of being, even according to God's very own nature. However, after Eve had been deceived into an unnatural behavior, and both men and the woman fell into sin, God had a need to preserve his rational order of authority by commanding the woman, all thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Remember, prior to the fall, what we're saying there was an unbroken unity of fellowship and subordination. Now, after the fall, in order for chaos not to result, he has to lay down the law, as it were, as we use the term, lay down the law. All right. He says, all thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. If this order were not preserved, mankind would quickly have tumbled into chaos and the human race died out. You see, if Eve said, look, I'm not going to be with you, Adam. I'm not going to submit to you. Well, no children. All right. Rationality is life, and its antithesis, irrationality, is death. Should he that is made in God's image continually submit to his helpmeet, his own glory, their union would take on a permanent different nature, unnaturalness. In other words, if the man was always submitting to the woman, it would be a perversion, it would be an unnatural situation the way God designed things. Now, he explained this to give you an application. Even as Satan is in an unnatural state, see, having seated himself above the authority of God's word, see, Satan himself, we'll get into that in 1 Corinthians probably when we get to verse 10, that Satan, see, was not willingly subordinate. And when we meet and we're subordinate and under subjection to the Lord, it's a reproach to Satan. He sees it. Okay, we'll talk more about that. I just threw that in. Satan is in an unnatural state, having seated himself above the authority of God's word. God's creation simply cannot survive in an unnatural state, as irrationality cannot procure nor sustain everlasting life. God created man and woman according to his divine nature, which serves his divine purpose for mankind, to be fruitful and multiply, procreate, even as life himself begets life by the word and the spirit. Now here's the last sentence. The fact that our society rejects the natural principle of subordination explains the perverse or irrational state of modern man. Now we can just we'll read it one more time. That's the fact that our society rejects the natural principle of subordination explains the perverse or irrational state, the irrational state of modern man. So the degree that society says, God, verse 3 ain't for me, is the degree of perversion, the degree of chaos that we'll have in our land, that we'll have in relationships with one another, that we'll have in relationships with children, and you know, the ensuing chaos that results of a perverse or an unnatural state, or things topsy-turvy, or things reversed. All right, and next week, then we'll probably be able to cover a lot further ground in terms of verse by verse. But this is so important. We can't emphasize enough, and we've emphasized it to you tonight. We could have dealt more in depth in terms of looking at God and his relationship and willingness of subordination, and how This is a natural law. It's a law that permeates the universe that everybody's got to respect. And if they don't respect it now, there'll be a time when God will force them to respect His law that He's established. Lord Jesus, thank You for the attentiveness of the folks here. We ask Your blessings upon this word as it went forth and the receiving of it. In Jesus' name, amen.